We're going to be in the book of Titus this morning. Brother Tommy's been talking about the church, and I didn't want to stray away from that. So we're going to be talking about some things about the church this morning. Let me give you just a little bit of background on Titus and on this book. This book was written by the Apostle Paul, and as you well know, I love the Apostle Paul. I love his teaching. I hate this story. Paul, when he got saved, he straight away started preaching. Straight away started gathering the troops, gathering believers, building churches. And that was his calling. That was his missionary purpose, was to preach the gospel, see people come to know Christ, establish these churches, and move on to continue the process elsewhere. Well, each time he did that, he would lead someone there to rally the troops and organize the church and get things, going in the right direction in that community. Because they dealt with a lot of tradition. They dealt with a lot of false teachers and false preachers. And so the gospel and the new established Christian church was a new thing. So he would have people travel with him during these missionary journeys. And it was kind of like he had his entourage, and he would just kind of drop one off here, drop one off there, drop one off over here. Well, Titus was one of those guys. Titus had been with him through at least two, very possibly in his third missionary journey. And Paul was in his fourth whenever this book was written. And so he left Titus there on the Isle of Crete. And his responsibilities were to organize the church, to get elders and leaders for the church in that area, complete all of that, deal with the false teachers who were present, give instructions to the churches on proper conduct, and then he was to rejoin Paul later in a different location once Titus's replacement came. So, that leads us up to where we're at. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to read the majority of it. Actually, I'm going to read all of it. But our focus is going to be on verses 11 through 15. But there was so much in here that I wanted us to see, I didn't want to overlook it. So, in Titus chapter 2, Titus just gets through, or Paul just gets through introducing the letter, listing some qualification for elders, and then discussing in the end of chapter 1 the responsibilities of the elders. And now he's getting into some qualities that should be found to have a successful, righteous, God-honoring church in chapter 2. So, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, and obedient to their own husbands." Aren't those great qualifications and great things for all of us to do, the older men and older women, to encourage the younger to do these things? Well, why is that so important? Look at the last phrase of verse 5, "that the word of God may not be blasphemed." What better motivation for the young women and the older women and the older men to be obedient to these things that Paul just told Titus in these five verses, what better motivation to be obedient to this instruction than for that very reason right there, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And then he goes on in verse 6. He says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Watch this. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. In other words, you act like this, perform these things, show these characteristics and this integrity and these qualifications, and your enemy has no ammunition. He's got nothing to use against you because he can't find anything wrong. Isn't that good? And then he goes on to talk to bondservants about bondservants and slaves, which we don't have. But he says this to them, to be obedient to your own masters, well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. And what reason are all these instructions given? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That should be our motivation. That should be our motivation for godliness and righteousness and doing right. That the doctrine of God and our Savior in all things may be adorned. And if you go back to verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Well, that's not the message. But that's just something that I thought we needed to see as we lead up to verses 11 through 15. So if you're still there, follow along with me and I'll read the rest of this chapter, verses 11 through 15. Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking forward the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. We have biblical authority is all we have. That's all we have. But biblical authority is all we need. Anything more than that, or anything less than that, is uninspired opinion. Think about that. Anything more than this and anything less than this is uninspired opinion. And who has that? All of us. All of us. I say that to say this. I know that there are great men and great women out there that are more experienced and more educated than we are as far as theology goes. But when it all comes down to it, these books that are written, and now please understand what I'm saying. There are some great books out there, and I use some of them. I use commentaries that are written by men and women whenever I see a passage of scripture that I'm having trouble deciphering or getting some understanding of. But you got to be careful when you use those things and when you read these books, because that's not inspired information. That's their thoughts. And that's their opinion. This is inspired. That's what you can count on. That's what you can take to the bank. So be careful. Be careful. When you start using these other things. So according to these verses here, according to verses 11 through 15, I really see three things that Paul is sharing with Titus here, three essential elements to righteous for right living, if you will, for the church. My title, if you're taking notes, is A Recipe for a Righteous Church. A Recipe for a Righteous Church. And there's three essential elements, I think, found in these verses that will help us reach that point. And there's something we need to understand. We, as church members, you know, the church is illustrated in Scripture, just like the body. The arm has its purpose, leg has its purpose, ears have their purpose, eyes have their purpose, and the eye can't do what the ear does, and the ear can't do what the foot does. So you and I, we all have a purpose. We all have a responsibility. This thing is driving me crazy. We all have a responsibility. Paul's job is not my job. My job is not Paul's job. We come together to form the body here at Southside Baptist Church to perform the mission of furthering the gospel in Live Oak, Florida, and wherever else we choose to. So, it's not just, if we're going to be a righteous church, if we're going to be a successful church, if we're going to impact anybody at all with the gospel of Christ, it's not just up to the leadership. We can't leave it all up to Brother Tom. We can't leave it all up to Brother Doyle and Brother Mike and Brother Clay and Brother Don and whoever else is in leadership. It's not up to the leadership. Not solely up to, yes, we all have responsibility, but it's not just up to us. This is a crazy illustration, but I kind of like it. We're too much like a bank. Bank, what do you do at a bank most of the time? Hopefully, you make deposits. You make deposits, and they're storing up your treasures, and they're guarding it and protecting it for when you might need it later on. I think spiritually, we're too much like a bank. We're taking in information. We're storing information. We're hearing all these things. Because if you think back, Ms. Kim, we've had some good preachers in this church. Good pastors. We've had good evangelists come in. We have had a wealth of information. Ms. Glenn and Mr. Don, they know. They've been here as long as I have. A wealth of information. And we've just been gathering information and storing it and storing it. But you know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid the majority of us have done just that. We've got it locked away in the vault where nobody can get to it. We don't need to be a bank. We need to be a distribution center. You ought to sit down there at the red light at Santa Fe High School, because right down the road is a Dollar General distribution center. You sit there at that red light and you count how many trucks go in. And you count how many trucks come out. It'll be an equal amount of trucks, I guarantee you. See, that's not a bank. It's a distribution center. They got stuff coming in all the time, but then they got stuff going out, too. That's the way we need to be. We need to be taking in spiritual things that are going to build us up and encourage us and make us more like Christ, but then we don't need to bank it and lock it up in the vault. We need to ship it out. We need to ship it out. We need to give stuff out. I need to be ministering to Brother Mike, giving him stuff that he can use. He needs to be giving stuff to Brother Doyle that Brother Doyle can use. See, it's got to be coming in and going out. We don't just bank it. So we all have responsibilities. We all have responsibilities. It's not just up to the leadership. Okay. So a recipe for a righteous church. In verses 11 and 12, I think point number one is this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Point number one, if we're going to have a recipe for a righteous church, the first thing we have to do is live soberly. Live soberly. Well, what are you talking about, Brother? Does that mean we can't drink? No, that's not what I'm talking about. What he's talking about here, living soberly, is number one, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Well, denying ungodliness is pretty easy. I mean, if you're a Christian and you've been in church enough and you've heard enough preaching and you've heard enough scripture, you know, whether or not you've studied and read and for yourself, if you've been in church enough, you pretty much can recognize ungodliness when you see it. So that's not too terribly difficult. I mean, if you see something that is not biblical, or you see something that, you know, the preacher says probably ought not to be, then a lot of times that's pretty easy to recognize. But now worldly lust is a different animal. And it's funny that the word lust is never used in a positive way, is it? If I were to tell you, man, I really lust after my wife, y'all say, Brother Clay, y'all ought to be saying that. Well, what I mean is that I really love my wife, and I'm attracted to my wife. That might be what I'm saying, but you just don't say it. You just don't use that word lust unless it's used in a negative term. And so that's what he's saying here. He's saying, deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And that word lust a lot of times has a sexual reference to it, does it not? Most time when you hear that word. So you think of you come up with your own list of worldly lust, because what might be a major temptation in my life might not be nothing to you. And some of the things that you might be tempted with, worldly lust that you might be tempted with, if you were to share that with me, I might say, why? You know, that's never even occurred to me. So you see what I'm saying? Worldly lust to me might be one thing. Worldly lust to you might be something completely different, a different animal. So, but it's like an addiction. It's like an addiction. Worldly lust can be like an addiction. So if we're going to live soberly, Paul tells Timothy here, or Titus here, that you have to deny ungodliness and you have to deny worldly lust. So whatever that is for you, whatever that is for me, we have to deny that. And that's part of our sanctification process, is it not? Because the scripture tells us another thing that we have to deny. What is that? Ourselves. On a daily basis, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Every day. So if we're going to live soberly, we need to, first of all, deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Number two, we need to live righteously. That's what he says. He said we should live soberly and live righteously. Live righteously. Well, that word righteous, it just simply means, if you want to break it down in simple terms, right living. Living the right way. Not the wrong way, but living the right way. making good choices. Living right at school. Living right at home. Let me say that again. Living right at home. You've heard me say this probably a million times, but Deborah and I read some books. Was it before or after we got married? It was before. By Tim and Beverly LaHaye. And he said in one of those books, you are what you are when you're at home. I can put it on when I come here. I can put it on at work. But when I get home, that's where Clay lives. That's where Clay lives. So, living righteously. I look at Braxton and them over here fixing to get married. Boy, you're seeing the best of him right now. You're seeing the absolute best of him right now. Don't laugh too hard, because you're seeing the best of her, too. You're seeing the best of her. I tell you, they come walking down the aisle, they look like Miss America. And some mornings they come walking down the hallway looking like Attila the Hun. You know, where is that? You know, live right. Make right decisions. Don't don't fake it at church and fake it at work and then just think it's okay to let your hair down when you get home. Do you realize we treat the people we love the most the worst? That ain't right. That ain't righteousness. That ain't right living. And Paul says, if we're going to be a righteous church, then we need to live righteously. We tried our best when we were raising our four kids to tell them, you know, Caleb, how you live doesn't just represent Caleb. It represents his sisters. It represents his mom. It represents his dad. It represents this church. But most of all, if you're a Christian, it represents God. And we try to instill that in our kids. You know, you don't just represent yourself. You don't live in a bubble. What you do doesn't just affect you. It affects your family. Somebody sees one of my kids doing something wrong in town, you know what they're going to say? That's Clay Ross's son. Or that's Clay Ross's daughter. I can't believe that. And then if it continues, they give it more thought, they go to Southside Baptist Church. They claim to be Christians. You see what I'm saying? Right living. If we're going to have a righteous church, we got to live right. We got to deny ungodliness, worldly lust. We got to live right. What about living godly? Point number three, under point number one, look what he says. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In the present age. Live godly. Well, what's different in living godly than living righteously? Live your testimony. Live your testimony. Listen to this. Ask yourself this. Be honest now. Don't fool yourself. Don't play games with yourself. This ain't trick or treat. This is life. This is how I live for God. This is how I honor God. This is what kind of ambassador for Christ I choose to be. So when I say living godly, let me ask you this. Do the people you work with and your boss and maybe your subordinates, do they know you're a Christian? I don't mean have you told them. Do they know by what they see in your life at work that you're a Christian? If they don't, shame on you. Shame on you. You say, well, Brother Clay, you got to do this. You got to handle them this way. No, you don't. You got to live godly. You got to live righteously. You got to lead by example. You got to honor God. You represent him if you're a Christian. You represent this church if you're a Christian. You represent Brother Tommy if you're a Christian. You represent your family. So don't give me no bull about this is the way it's done, that's the way it's done. No, if you're living godly, your testimony should show it in how you live and how you work and how you talk and how you lead and how you follow. People at work should know that you're a Christian without you having to go around telling them. Be salt and be light. If you don't brighten a room when you walk in it, something's not right. If you don't change the flavor of a room when you enter it, something's not right. We need to have an impact. We need to be making a difference. Not for Clay's righteousness, not for Clay's honor, Clay's glory, but the honor of the one who saved me. You hear me talk about living my life in gratitude for all he's done for me? That's what I'm talking about right here. Living righteously, living godly, denying ungodliness and denying worldliness. That's what Paul's talking about right here with Titus when he says, live soberly. First point and recipe for a righteous church. Point number two, verse 13 and 14. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Point number two, look longingly. Look longingly. Well, what are we looking for? According to this passage of Scripture, we should be looking for Jesus. looking for Jesus Christ. Who's coming back for his church? Jesus is. We need to be looking longingly for him. As we're living soberly, we need to be looking longingly for the return of Christ. Okay. Notice, he says, looking for the blessed hope and for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many people is he talking about right there? One. Our great God and Savior, the man, Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, and he is our God. You need to understand that. You need to know that. Because one day, a Jehovah's Witness is going to come knocking on your door, and you need to know that right there. You need to know that. He is our hope. Looking longingly, looking for Jesus Christ. Point number one, under point number two is he is our hope. What is hope? I'll tell you what it is for me. And that is that the best this life has to offer can't compare to what I've got coming. Can't compare to what I've got coming. You know, I have dreams like anybody else. I have hopes like anybody else, you know, this side of heaven. There's a lot of things I'd like to do, a lot of things I'd like to see that are beautiful, beautiful. I get jealous sometimes of Kim and Doyle because they've been out west and they've seen a lot of these things that I would like to see. And I just can't imagine being able to stand there and look over the Grand Canyon and see some of these awesome sights. But that's not what I hope for. That's not where my hope lies. My hope is that when Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says, when I see him, I shall be like him. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what keeps me going. That's what makes it easy to get up and go to work tomorrow, is the hope that I live with, the hope that I have. And it's not a sweepstakes kind of hope that if I fill this thing out and send it in, I might win $7,000 a week for the rest of my life. That'd be great. I'd say, bye, black gold. I'm going home. But what I live for, and what I hope in is already mine. It's already mine. Positionally, it's already mine. Practically, I've not yet received it. It's kind of like, I thought of this the other day. A neighbor of mine years ago, he went to the Ag Expo, and they used to have all these little booths where you could, you know, fill out this thing to win this and win that. And they even did automobiles. Well, a neighbor of mine won a truck. And all the people that have registered to win that truck, he won it. Now, the hope that I'm talking about is like this. When did he become the owner of that truck? The moment his name was pulled out of the hat. Now, did he have it? No, he hadn't even got the phone call yet. He's still at home working, driving around in this old beat-up truck. But he had already won the new truck. Positionally, it was his. Practically, it didn't become his until he went up there and got it. That's the way our hope is in Christ. We've already got it. It's already ours. But positionally, or practically, we have not yet acquired it. Now, some of you are a little closer than I am to getting that. You never know. I might not make it home today. But hope. Look longingly. He is our hope. And that's what makes it easy to get through the day. What else should we be looking longingly for? The fact that he is our Redeemer. Look at what it says. Glory spirit of our great God and Savior, Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He's our Redeemer. That means individually, Brother Wayne, when you got saved, Jesus became your Redeemer. He has redeemed you from the flame, redeemed you from eternal separation from him in a place the Bible calls hell. He has redeemed you from that. That's a personal thing. And he's done that for all of us who are saved. He is our Redeemer. He has redeemed us from the penalty of sin, redeemed us from eternity in hell. He has redeemed us, not because of anything we've done, but because he loved us and wanted to make us one of his own. We became his when he redeemed us. So we're looking for that hope. We're looking for him as our redeemer. And then it gets even broader when we look at him as our husband. Look at, let's read on. He has redeemed us from every lawless deed. That's an individual thing. And has purified for himself his own special people. His own special people. Now it becomes a collective thing. Individually, he redeems us. Collectively, he makes us a special people. He's preparing for himself a special people. Who are we as the church to Christ in a relationship? You remember that? Church is what? The bride of Christ. That makes Jesus what?
A husband.
So we are the bride of Christ. Jesus is our husband. So what are we looking for? Longingly. We're looking for him as our hope. We're looking for him as our redeemer. And we're looking for him as our husband. We are his special people. One day, he's coming back for his bride, the church. He is the husband. We are the bride. One day he's coming. He's coming, and we need to be looking for that day. As we're living soberly, we need to be looking longingly for that day, for him to return. Man, what other motivation do you need to get up, to live right, and do everything that we need to do? All right, Paul, I'm going to get that. It's going to rip on. Does that make sense to you? It sure made sense to me when I was studying. Live soberly and look longingly. All right, point number three as we try to wind this thing up. A recipe for a righteous church. Paul tells Titus in these verses that we need to live soberly. We need to look longingly. And we need to speak convincingly. Speak convincingly. Look at verse 5. He tells Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke, how? With all authority. And he says, let no one despise you. Those of you that have been in my Wednesday night class, we're looking at the miracles that Jesus has done. What are the people hearing and seeing in the teaching of Christ that they didn't hear and see in the Pharisees and Sadducees? Authority. They've never heard these things with such belief and with such authority. So that's what Paul is telling Titus right here. He's saying, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. If you come to my house and you try to sell me something, I'm going to tell you what, if you stand a chance of getting in my wallet, you better believe what you're selling. Because if you don't convince me that I need it, you just wasted your time and mine. And you ain't getting a dime from me. But now if you come in there and you convince me that I can't live without what you're selling, and chances are I might buy. Especially if there's a fine explain to go along with it. So when we're living soberly and we're looking longingly, then we need to be speaking convincingly. The hardest part about getting somebody saved, and it's not our responsibility, don't get me wrong, I know it's the work of God, you know it's the work of God, but the hardest part of it is convincing somebody that they need a Savior. Sometimes you got to get them lost before they can get saved. Amen, Brother Howard, you believe that? You got to convince them that they need a Savior. If Paul's lost and he thinks, man, I got life by the tail, there ain't nothing to this, until he comes to the conclusion that, you know, I'm without hope. Even as good as I'm doing here in this life, if I were to wreck my truck on the way home from church or from work, I'm without hope. I'm not sure what's going to happen to me. Until he gets to that point, he's not going to call out for Savior because he thinks he's got it wrapped up. So we have to speak convincingly. He says, look here, speak these things. Exhort. Well, what does it mean to exhort? It means to encourage. Encourage. Cheer. Give strength to. If there's one person here that I guarantee you would enjoy some encouragement, and that's Miss Kim. I mean, she does everything from get coffee and creamer for these Sunday school classrooms to file an insurance claim if there is one, and everything in between. And she does it. She does. You say, well, she gets paid for it. Get off of that. She does it. And a lot of the stuff that she does is not while she's here on the clock. How many times do you go up to her on Sunday morning or Wednesday night and say, Miss Kim, I need this, Miss Kim, I need that? She ain't on the clock. She's here to worship and minister just like you are. But we do it. We all do it. She needs encouragement. She needs to be exhorted. Brother Tommy needs to be exhorted. Paul talked last Sunday in our Sunday school class, and I want to read you just part of one of the verses that he taught on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, he says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. You need to take care of the people that are feeding you spiritually. You need to encourage Brother Tom. You need to encourage Miss Kim. You need to encourage Doyle and Mike, who labor to keep these buildings and grounds going. And Wayne and others that pitch in and help. I teach, and I on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and I told Paul, this is one of the greatest, I made a comment when he was teaching last week, one of the greatest ways that you can encourage me as a teacher is just come. Be here. There's nothing more discouraging than to spend hours of preparation, have a lesson or a message ready to deliver. You come in, you're all fired up, you're ready to give them what God has given you, and there's two or three people there. It's like taking a big balloon and sticking a pitchfork in it. But when you show up, and that's a great encouragement. When you participate, man, that's like the cherry on top. And I thank God for my Sunday school class. They're learning how to teach, and they're learning how to participate in a class. Paul taught last week, and we all participated. Trevor taught this week, and we all participated. Clint taught the week before, and we all participated. Courtney, I think, is teaching next week, and we'll be right there. We'll be right there. The greatest way to encourage is to be there and get involved. And get involved. We're not a bank. We're not a bank. It's not our responsibility to store all this stuff in, put it under lock and key, and hide it. We're a distribution center. As it comes in, it needs to go out. If I gain all this spiritual knowledge and spiritual wisdom, and I don't share it and apply it, what am I worth? I'm worth nothing. I'm worth nothing. I'm just a bank. So we need to exhort, we need to encourage, we need to cheer each other on, we need to give strength to one another, but also we need to rebuke. We also need to rebuke. I got two or three definitions here. I'm going to save the first one for last because this is pretty tough. We must gently reprove one another in love. We must have kindly intent to correct a fault. Here's the tough one. We need to express sharp disapproval. If Paul sees something in my life, and Paul knows I'm a Christian, he knows I hold leadership responsibilities at this church, and I'm doing something that is not becoming to a Christian, and certainly not becoming to the testimony of Southside Baptist Church, and most of all, to our Heavenly Father, who we're trying to live our lives in gratitude to Him, gratefulness for everything He's done for us. If Paul sees something in me that's not doing that and that is distracting from that, then he has a responsibility to come to me in love Don't be too harsh, Brother Paul. But he used to come to me and say, Brother Clay, you might not see this, but I have recognized this in your life, and I'm afraid it's going to do some damage to your testimony and to the testimony of our church, and I'm sure God's not pleased with it. How can I help you? How can I pray for you about this? You see, there's a good and wrong way to handle that situation, but we've got to do that. If I see something in you, and it's not, listen, it's not because I'm up here spiritually and you're down here and I want you up here. No, it's got nothing to do with that. It's got nothing to do with that. It's about your spiritual health. It's about your spiritual health. If I want you to be the best you can be for Christ, and I see something in your life that's prohibiting that, I have the responsibility to come to you and say, listen, how can I help? Can I pray with you about this? Is there something I can do to encourage you? Or is there something you're lacking in knowledge that, you know, maybe I can show you something in Scripture that might help you to bust through that wall or get over that hump in your life or whatever it is? sorry, guys, I tend to favor this side. I don't mean to ignore you guys over here. So, we need to do that. As much as we need to encourage one another in doing good, we need to rebuke one another when we're doing bad, when we're not doing good. And that's a hard thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do, even if you do it right. Because I don't want to hurt Kim's feelings if I see her doing something. She don't want to hurt my feelings if she sees me doing something or hears me say something. You see what I'm saying, Brother Phil? We don't. It's a hard thing to do. It's hard to rebuke one another. But if you do it in love and we stay focused, then it makes it a little easier. And I guarantee you, if you see something in me, my first response is going to be, well, let me tell you what I see in you, Brother Phil. You know, kind of thing. But after I realize, you know, Brother Phil's right. He's right. I see that now. And I deal with it, and I get it right, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to come back to Brother Phil. I said, Brother Phil, I love you. I love you for loving me and pointing that out. And I'm sorry if you know, I was a sore on Southside Baptist Church for that time. But I'm better now. I'm healing up. I'm getting better. So if we're going to have a righteous church, and I know that's what we all want, and I know that's what Brother Tommy would love to see, then we need to live soberly. We as individuals, we that make up the body of this church, we need to live soberly. We need to look longingly for the return of our Savior, our Redeemer, our hope, our husband. And we need to speak convincingly. Encourage one another. Rebuke one another in love if there's something going on. Don't just ignore it. Don't think, well, it's going to get better. You don't do it health-wise. If you've got something that's bothering you, you go to the doctor and get fixed. We need to do the same thing spiritually. And then don't be despised. He says, let no one despise you. You need to believe in what is right. If it's right to exhort, do it. If it's right to rebuke, do it. Don't be despised for doing it. Don't be scared to do what's right. Don't be afraid to do what's right. Three elements to having a righteous church. Live soberly, look longingly, and speak